Father, we thank you for your word. Our prayer this morning is that you would change us by it. Not only by your word, but by the work of your spirit. We pray that not only our thoughts would be changed, but our souls as well, so that we would, as was prayed, become more like your Son, who is the image of the unseen God, who is our elder brother, in whom you've determined that we would become more like. So we pray that that would happen this morning. Amen. Turn to the book of Hebrews with me. Hebrews in the New Testament. We're going to be finishing up chapter 7 before taking a break to talk about the birth of Jesus during Christmas, which we'll be doing over the next 4 weeks. But for today, we're going to finish up something in chapter 7. Sort of tidy it up a bit. Chapter 7, Verse 23 reads, "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," meaning Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost," or save at all times, or save completely, "those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." We are in the middle of beginning the heart of Hebrews, which focuses especially a lot on the role of Jesus as priest. So it takes a lot for us to fix our minds on that and understand what a priest is and what he did and what he accomplished, the purpose he was sent for. Since we are distanced from that world, we don't really think about priests much today. And we'll be doing that throughout. We'll have plenty of time to discuss that and understand that better. Today I want you to understand the idea of a shadow. We all know what shadows are. Shadows, it's a back. The sun hits your back, it casts your shadow upon the ground or upon the wall. If you're on a good day, shadows can be pretty clear. And you can probably tell that it's your shadow. Sometimes they're fuzzy. But if the sun is very bright and the skies are real clear and it hits you just in the right spot, you can see your shadow and you can't make out the details. You can't make out the eyes or the face, but you can tell. Sometimes you can even see like a nose or fingers. You can see the shadow. The shadow is there because there's something greater that's casting the shadow. And there's something that's greater, something that's more real, is you or your friend or a tree or a car or whatever. The shadow is not the real thing, the substantive thing. It is a shadow. Now, a shadow, you wouldn't expect a shadow to get into a car and drive. You wouldn't expect a shadow to carry groceries from the car to the house. A shadow is just a shadow. It pictures something greater than that. And it's the same thing with Christ. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews will compare everything to anyway. In a few chapters, he'll speak of things as shadows. They're shadows of Christ. They picture Christ for us. They enable us to see the image of Christ, but they're not the real thing. They're not the substantive thing. They're not the final thing or the end thing. This is what we see when we think about the priesthood. We see that the priesthood is sort of a shadow of something greater. The priesthood served a purpose, but it didn't complete that purpose. It wasn't able to carry the groceries to the car. It wasn't able to drive the car. It was just a shadow. It was a picture of something. And it served a purpose for a time, But once that thing, the substance of person, was revealed, meaning Jesus, the shadow, there's no need to look at the shadow anymore. You can look at the one who is who casts the shadow. And the one who casts the shadow is Jesus. We know that the priest served a very important function in the life of Israel. They offered sacrifices for the sin of the people that brought them. The person would bring a sacrifice. The sinning person would bring a sacrifice, which was everyone, bring a sacrifice to the priest. The person would lay their hands upon the sacrifice's head, therefore symbolically transferring to the animal their sin. Then the priest would take the animal and kill it and offer it as a sacrifice to God, so that the animal died the death of the one offering it. The animal suffered the judgment of the one offering it. So what we've been learning, what we'll continue to learn, is that both of those are shadows, in a sense, of Jesus and what he's done. He is not only the sacrifice for our sin, not only did he bear the judgment for our sin, but also he's the priest offering the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is himself. So when we come to chapter 7, we see this. We spent a lot of time talking about Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is an interesting figure, and he's an important figure, but it's a little bit hard to understand. But as we went through chapter 7, the figure of Melchizedek sort of faded to the background, and the one he represented, the one who cast the shadow of Melchizedek, came more to the forefront. This is what we see in beginning in verse 23. He doesn't talk about Melchizedek anymore. He begins to talk just about Jesus. Now, Jesus fulfilled the priesthood. Today, I want us to look at the idea of Jesus being the perfect high priest. And he's going to cast, the writer is going to show us that the writer is going to show us that the Old Testament priests serve the purpose of pointing us to Jesus. Let's look at it. It's enough of me talking. Let's get into the text. I'm going to see why Jesus was the perfect high priest. First thing is that he answers three glaring problems in the priestly system. The idea that, remember, the priestly system is that the people would bring sacrifices to the priest. The priest would offer that sacrifice to the animal in their behalf. But there are three problems with that, at least three, and the writer brings them out. The first one is in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So that's your first problem with the priesthood. It was the priests themselves died. The priests themselves were subject to the problem of sin. They suffered death. There was a physical problem. A temporary solution, of course, was to have a succession of priests. In other words, when one died, another rose up in his place, and so you had generation after generation of priests serving. So that overcame temporarily the problem of death. Approximately, there were about 83 priests, a high priest, one source says, 83 high priests serving from beginning to end. There were more than that in the priesthood. There were lots of priests in general, but there was only a few, 83 high priests, who went into the temple on the Day of Atonement. We'll talk about that in the weeks coming. So that's one problem. A second problem is a spiritual problem. If you look down in verse 27, it says that the high priest, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. See, the priests themselves were subject to the very problem they were trying to remedy. They sinned themselves. Not only did the people bringing the offerings, were they guilty of sin, but the priests themselves sinned. So you have a couple of problems already. One, the priests died. They died off, and they had to keep being replaced, and that in itself is a result of sin. But then there's a moral problem. There is a character flaw. They sinned themselves. So they had to offer sacrifices not only for the people, but also for themselves. And then also in verse 27, those sacrifices had to be offered daily. So there was no cure for the problem of sin. There was just an addressing it. This people would go and offer sacrifices for their sin. They would go home and sin again. And they had to come back. So it created an endless cycle, an endless ritual that was served, as Hebrews would tell us, as but a reminder of their own sin. You were reminded constantly that you were a sinner because you had to continually offer sacrifices. You always smelled the aroma of the burnt sacrifices. You always saw the priests walking around performing their duties. There was a constant reminder in this system of the sin, but it was completely unable to solve the problem. But Jesus, these things are but the shadow. Jesus was the one who would come and answer the problem. And he does this. Verse 23 tells us he answers each of these problems. He answers the first one. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But, notice the contrast, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus doesn't die. He continues forever. Now he died, but he conquered even that death. So that death was not his final end. It didn't have the final say. He died and then was raised to life again. And now he continues to serve as a high priest. So Jesus conquered the problem of death. And then the second problem was that the priests were themselves sinners. But then if you look down in verse 26, we see, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." So the former high priest have to offer sacrifices for their own sins, but not Jesus. He was without sin. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter tells us that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So Jesus answers the first two problems, and the third problem he answers as well. Verse 27 says he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, since he himself did this once when he offered up himself. See, the high priest, the system that they had, the priest would offer it, would daily stand, daily, offering sacrifices. It was a cycle they couldn't get out of. But Jesus comes and offers one sacrifice that puts an end to the system. There's no more need to offer sacrifices. Look in chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. See, there's the idea of the shadow and the true things. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then, this is referring to the one day of atonement, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It's impossible. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then skip down to verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, it's an endless cycle. There appears to be no end to it. Continual offering of sacrifice for sin, which serves as a reminder of your sin, but doesn't offer any solutions. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient because he's the perfect high priest. He was without sin. And he offered the perfect sacrifice, which was himself. And he wasn't just a man, he was the Son of God. He was of an infinite worth, of infinite value. So his sacrifice was completely sufficient for the sin of all. And this puts an end to the system. There's no longer any need for sacrifices. I don't know what you do about your sin, but I can tell you from these verses and many others that Jesus offers a solution for them that ends sacrifices. It ends guilt. It ends carrying around the burden of sin, the reminder of your sin daily. Because Jesus' sacrifice was perfect and sufficient. Well, there's another thing I want us to see about Jesus as high priest. Go back to chapter 7. It says in verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, see how it connects. It's a very tightly written book. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. Now, this is the purpose. It's the purpose of his priesthood. Different translations say different things. Some translations, mine says save to the uttermost. I think the NIV says save completely. Another translation says save forever. This word means either completely and at all times or forever. I think it means forever because that's the context of that's what he's saying. He says forever over and over again, but you don't have to choose because both are true. If Jesus saves forever, he saves completely. What Jesus has accomplished can never be undone. Unlike the other priests, his work is lasting and forever. The work that one priest did was good for that day, but it had to be repeated. And that priest died off, and you had to go to another priest. What he's saying here is that Jesus, when Jesus saves, he does it completely. It's done. It's done. Now, what does he mean by this word saved? It's something Christians use a lot, but oftentimes we skim over the meaning of it. We don't really understand what it means. If you flip over to chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 26, we just read it, but let's read it again. Verse 27 says, and just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So there's the word save again, and what is he talking about? He's talking about judgment. After that, man's going to die once. After that comes judgment, but Christ can save from that judgment. That's what he's talking about. See, God is love, God is kind, God is merciful, God is also judge because he's just. He always does what's right. And it is right for those who rebel against him to be judged for those sins. They must be held accountable. There must be an accounting for our sin. He's not some father who just brushes it off and lets us go, you know, free and do whatever we want. He's a good father who does what's right and what's just. And that's what every good father does. So the writer of Hebrews tells us here that a judgment is coming. After we die, there will be a judgment. And we can expect it's a judgment that we should fear because Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So he's telling us that what Christ did will save us from the judgment to come. And we know it's a judgment that should be feared because what did Christ do? Christ offered up himself. Christ was bruised. He was crushed. He died as a result, not of his own sin, but of our sin. So that judgment cost Jesus his life. So you should expect that whatever judgment is to come is an awful, dreadful thing. God doesn't merely forgive within, a magical wave of the hand, just, some potion or something. It's not an airy wave of his hand. He forgives those. He deals with the problem. He addresses the problem of sin. It must be addressed. And he does this through his son. This is why Jesus is the only way to be saved. It's the only way. He's the only way to be delivered from judgment. If salvation comes from the judgment of God to come for our sin, and God has offered up one sacrifice for that sin, then there's only one way to be saved. There's not a multitude of ways. God has given us the way to be saved. The alternative is God's judgment, which means in the Bible, it calls it hell. Now, hell is pictured in the Bible as forever. It's pictured as painful. We have different pictures of hell in the Bible. For instance, Jesus himself says, calls it eternal punishment. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says again, using a parable, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we have eternal punishment, we have a fiery furnace, we have a place that's defined by weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in Revelation, John sees a picture of the final judgment that we're talking about. And he says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have these pictures of hell, which is the judgment for our sin. You'll be sentenced, you'll spend your eternity in hell. These pictures of hell, eternal punishment, fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and a lake of fire. And you might say, well, do you really believe that hell is a lake of fire? And let's look at it this way. The Bible uses a lot of symbolism, a lot of pictures when it speaks about heaven and hell. Pictures gates, pictures streets of gold, pictures walls of emeralds and stones. There's a lot of pictures, a lot of symbolism. And it's always not always easy to say which what will be. It's not always easy to understand exactly what it's talking about. But I do know this, that the thing symbolized is never less than the image it pictures. It's never. In other words, hell is not less than a lake of fire. It is more than that. That's what Jesus means to picture. It's much worse. Jesus and the writers of the Bible used limited human language to describe an eternal spiritual reality. So if the language is limited, then so is the image. Just like the reality of heaven is much better than the images we're given, so the reality of hell is much worse than the images we're given. John Piper says this, I am confronted with the terrifying thought that symbols are not overstatements, but understatements of the reality. Jesus didn't choose these pictures to tell us that hell is easier than burning. He chose them to picture something that's dreadful so that we would fear the judgment to come. Now, hell will be a dramatic break from life on earth, but there's going to be common denominators. Whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever anguish, whatever isolation you experience here will be amplified beyond your imagination in hell. If you experience pain, suffering here, it will be amplified. It will be beyond your imagination. That's what the point of the pictures and symbols is. And I also think there'll be a sense of unending regret. None of us likes to regret anything. But I can't imagine any other feeling to describe the reality of having seen Jesus after having rejected him all your life, having seen Jesus and know that he's real, and then be sentenced forever from his presence. I can't think of any other word to describe it than regret. So Jesus answers these problems. Jesus always saves. And there's one more thing. Jesus, the text tells us in chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is going to take a little bit of explaining, because if we don't understand the priesthood completely, it's hard to understand the intercession part. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, this verse gives us is what Christ did. He offered up himself, what he tells us in verse 27 or 28, he offered up himself once for all, but there's still an active part to his ministry. He always lives what he is doing now to make intercession for them. The word intercede literally means approaching someone on behalf, approaching someone. It's used a couple of other times in Scripture. In Acts chapter 25, Festus is talking to Agrippa, and he says, "You see this man about whom the whole Jewish nation petitioned me." That's the idea. They come before him on behalf. In Romans, Paul, speaking of Elijah, says he pleads with God against Israel. So it's not merely the picture of someone standing before. It's not the image of Jesus standing before God, and God always sees Jesus and says, "Oh yeah, I can't count their sins against them because you've already paid that." That's not the idea. There's something active here. There's something more that he's doing. The word intercession, in fact, sort of implies with it that there's requests that are being made. So Jesus is always, he's saved us. He's saved us because he is always, he has borne our sin on the cross, and now he has risen to continue this priestly ministry, interceding for us. And I know this probably raises more questions than it even answers. You know, what kind of request does he make? How does this fit into what Jesus did once for all? We can be sure of several things and make some assumptions about others that are pretty safe. Let's look at this. He says, first thing we can be sure of concerning this idea of Jesus interceding for us is that Jesus' sacrifice is already completed. It's already done. He's not continually making a sacrifice. It's already done once. Second thing we can be sure of is that his sacrifice has been fully accepted by God. Jesus has already accepted the sacrifice for our sin. It's not that, it's not the idea that Jesus is continually pleading with the Father to accept his sacrifice on behalf of new sins or anything like that. God's already accepted it. We're already accepted in Jesus. And we also know that interceding is a part of the priestly role. It's what he does. He continues forever as a priest. Just look at the context. He's talking about the priest. So just as the priest intercedes for the people, Jesus intercedes for us. And the writer has already told us that since Christ is our high priest, we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what chapter 4. Flip over to chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Which reads, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I think this gives us a little more insight into what it means in chapter 7. We see Jesus living to intercede for us. Because whatever the help that he offers in chapter 4, whatever the intercession means, I think it has something to do with his gracious and merciful support that we need to live a Christian life. We see this in patterns set by Jesus even when he was here on earth. Remember the scene in Luke chapter 22? It says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Peter, here called Simon, Jesus is telling him, Satan desires to sift you. Satan desires to tempt you. And that's what's going to happen. But I've prayed for you. And you would think or assume that he's continuing to pray for him, that he would endure the temptation and be strengthened. And on the other side, strengthen his brothers. And then in John, praying, Jesus says, I do not ask you, talking to the Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, speaking of the disciples and those who believe in Jesus. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. So he says, he asked the Father to keep them from the evil one, which, by the way, is a fulfillment of Psalm 121, where we read, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in for this time forth and forevermore. Here we see Jesus praying that. Father, keep them from the evil one. So, whatever intercedes means, this verse, its meaning is tied to what comes before it. Consequently, is able to save, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And here's what I think it means. See, in Hebrews, there are two overarching points he's making. One is that Jesus is better. There's no other Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. He's the best. He's better. He is surpassing all other Saviors. And then on the other hand, he says, therefore, we must endure to the end. The argument in Hebrews is over and over and over and over again, the writer will draw out different things, different aspects of the faith, of different ideas, and say Jesus is better. But then all throughout, they're interspersed throughout each, there are about five different warning passages, which are pretty significant. And he tells them, therefore, you have to endure to the end, because Jesus is better. Don't turn to anything else. Don't turn back to the sacrificial system. Don't try to become your own high priest. Don't do that. Jesus is better. He's the only one sufficient. Endure to the end. And then we read that he always lives to make intercession for us. And I think this is part of what he means. He's saying the same thing here that occurred in Peter's life. Peter says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan... Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And I think Jesus is continuing to pray for his children that their faith may not fail, so that those who endure to the end will endure because Jesus not only saved them completely, but Jesus also prays for them continually. This is an incredible thought. Listen to what one theologian says. It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our own prayer life, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which are not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our own prayers, and that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we're not even conscious, and against the enemies which threaten us, though we don't even notice. He is praying that our faith may not cease, and that we may come out victoriously in their end. Is there anything that can be more comforting to know that Jesus not only saves you, but is keeping you to the end? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done in and through your Son. Thank you that you have sent him to die on our behalf, to bear the wrath, your wrath, that was due to us. And I thank you that he has not only been raised from the dead and ascended to your right hand, but he doesn't sit and do nothing. He intercedes for us. Lord, we know that you've given us your Spirit also to intercede for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Father, I pray this morning that you would strengthen our souls with the fact that Jesus, that you have sent Jesus to die for our sins, that you have appointed him as a high priest, and you have sent the Spirit to dwell within us. I pray that that fact would be comforting to our very souls and edifying to them. In Jesus' name, amen.